Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Father, I thank you for this inspired, incredible, infallible word. And I pray that you might put your anointing upon me, that I might be able to speak faithfully, encouragingly, convictingly, challengingly, this word for your people today, that they might be blessed with the Spirit of Christ for life in Christ. In his name, amen. Before I came to faith in Jesus Christ, my only thoughts about Jesus were to view Jesus as a curse to me, a curse to my people, and a curse to my people as a curse to our lives corporately. As far as I could see it, Jesus was a curse to everything we were. I assume that Jesus hated the Jews. And since the deaths of so many millions of my people happened at the hands of so-called Christians, I figured that their leader had to be behind the whole thing. I simply assumed that this was what Jesus wanted, to kill and destroy all Jews everywhere. It never even crossed my mind, even up to this time, Jesus, Jewish. Didn't ever get that far, actually, until someone read this to me, because it was at that time that someone read these words to me. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to take you under my wings as a mother hen and takes her chicks." And like a perfectly aimed bullet, it hit me. I wasn't converted, but it hit me. This is Jesus desiring to bless, to love, to protect his people, not kill them. I suddenly realized that Jesus' feeling for the Jewish people of whom he's writing there in the first case of it anyway, was completely different than I had been brainwashed. And that's the way I started to see it, brainwashed to believe. And my attitude about Jesus needed, at the very least, I knew this, it needed to be reconsidered. And in that instant, my thoughts of Jesus' hatred vanished. They never, even though I was not yet a believer, they never resurfaced again. That he longed for us. He loved us with a mother's love. He desires to protect us with a mother's care. These were important words to me. My dad had died when I was a young kid. My mom had passed away not that long afterwards. So these kinds of words impacted me, as maybe some people might just take them for granted. And I hope not, but I certainly couldn't. In other words, what I got to see was that we mean, in a strange way, we mean everything. to this Yeshua. His love for us is all-consuming. And because of that, everything that I thought about Jesus when I was younger, I realized were completely wrong. I didn't know exactly what was right yet, but I knew that I had been wrong. And I thank God for that, because I have so many friends who get to the same point. I can get them there even just by my own strength, apart, forget the Spirit's work. They can see that there's something there that shows that He had a love for them, but it won't touch them. They won't let it get anywhere near their hearts. Well, this is the passage before you this morning. We encounter Jesus as He shows how much He longed for His people, how He loves us with a protective mother's love, and how He desires to protect us with a mother's care. Jesus is showing us that we mean everything to Him. You know, we can talk about, you know, I believed in Jesus, I'm saved, or I know I'm going to go to heaven, I have eternal life. But what about the reality of day by day, when things are bad, when things are good, when things are struggled, that we mean, through it all, everything to Him? His love for us is all-consuming, second only to His love for God the Father. And this, you see, is a passage about the loving heart of God. In essence, that's, in some ways, I can stop and say, well, that's it. That's what it's about. Go on from here. How God loves us. How God stands over us. How God desires for us to come to Him, be sheltered, be protected, be blessed, be loved by Him. But also how, this is another part of what it's about, how so often, we are so often just plain uninterested in Him. How we so often just don't care anything about Him. And because of this, how we so often miss out experiencing, of all things, the loving heart of God. You see, while Jesus' love for us is the main message of this encounter, there's a secondary message in this encounter, is how the people Jesus loves so much so often spurn His love. And these two themes are filled out by a few ideas that I see represented in this very brief text. First of all, how Jesus' love and His death go together. And secondly, they're unbreakable. How Jesus deeply cares for us. Third, how rejecting Jesus leads to our sorrows and grief. And fourth and finally, how through it all, there is triumph in the end. First, we see how Jesus' love and Jesus' death go together. See, we can't separate one of these from the other. What an interesting scene that we have here in this gospel. We see helpful Pharisees. Is that a complete contradiction? But you heard me right. That's what I said. We see Pharisees in verse 31 who seem to have Jesus' best interest at heart, who want to protect Jesus and keep Him from being killed by Herod. And so they tell Jesus, get out of here, leave, so you won't be killed by Herod. Well, what's going on? Have these men suddenly become benefactors of Jesus? Are they converted? It would be easy to see it that way. I think a superficial reading of it would see it that way. But the question should be, are they really suddenly leopards whose spots have been changed? Well, again, you could say, I don't know, it seems like they have. They do warn Jesus to get out of town so that He doesn't get killed by this horrible king. But Jesus, you see, interestingly, He doesn't even say, thanks, guys, really appreciate the warning. He doesn't thank them for their consideration, if that's what it is. And more importantly, Jesus doesn't run for His life. In other words, He doesn't pay attention to them. Instead, He leaves these Pharisees with a message for Herod, which to me implies that these Pharisees have contacts with Herod. They seem to have things going with him and a real connection with Herod. And they're being used by Herod right now because it's a message in which Jesus tells these Pharisees that Herod is simply a sly and crafty person. He calls Herod a fox, a creature that is sly and crafty. I always wondered how foxes could get into our chicken coops and get our chickens, carry them out. We had them closed up. They got in. And they managed to very often. In fact, we come to realize that Jesus is calling Herod this kind of person, this fox, because he can't be trusted in any way, no matter what he says, even if it's something seemingly good. In fact, Herod is using the Pharisees to scare, it seems, to scare Jesus away from Jerusalem, where Jesus is preparing to go. So it raises a question. Why would he want to do this? Well, because, to put a short answer to it, because Jerusalem is where Herod exercises his greatest authority. He doesn't have equal authority everywhere, but Jerusalem is one place he has authority. And he doesn't want to be threatened by Jesus. Also, Herod doesn't want another disaster. Can you think of a previous disaster that might coincide with what could happen now if he's not careful? He had murdered someone who was esteemed by all the people, John the Baptizer. And another messy scene like that, where he kills now Jesus, is not what Herod wanted to accomplish through these Pharisees. He is quite different. I go where I go. I go when I want to go. I go where I need to go. I obey God, not man. And this is what I do today. This is what I do tomorrow. I live by what God calls me to do. I don't live by fear. Certainly not of you, Herod. I don't live by fear of these Pharisees. I live by faith. And I live for the grace of God. And I live not to flee from death, but to die. My love for my people propels me to death, not to seek safety. My death and my resurrection is the only thing that could save them. And because I love them, this is what I will do. I know where I'm going. No prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. I am going to reach my goal. What is that goal? It's to die. It's not just some mean, ugly, senseless death, as many will come to see that cross. But it's a death for sinners. It's a substitutionary death. It's an atoning death. Jesus is saying, my goal is to die so that my people might live. And in faith, this is where I stand. I can look my enemy in the face and I can say, you old fox, you think I'm afraid of you? You think I'm afraid that you might kill me? You think I'm so afraid that I'm going to turn back on my mission and I'm going to flee from death? Fox, I worked yesterday, I'm going to work today, I'll work tomorrow, and then in the third day I'll be finished with my work. My course will be over. It will have been run, my fight will have been fought. You see, Jesus' great love for his people propels him to one place and no place other than that one place alone, the cross. And friends, for those of you who belong to Jesus, like Jesus, you too can look at your life and your death, not with fear, but in the light of God's love, in the light of your own death and resurrection. Because being in Jesus means that you've already died to sin and to life that is outside of Jesus. So that when you leave this life, you will be secure in the everlasting presence of your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ. And knowing this, see, knowing this, you can, even now, put yourself to rest and face in boldness and face in confidence. You know what? Whatever comes your way. This past week, I had to face the passing of Nancy's father, which was not the hardest thing to do. He's 92 years old. He lived a wonderful life. His three daughters adored him. He was committed to his family. He was committed to Christ. But I had to face something else. I had to face people who had decided, because he was 92, that it was not important to keep him alive, even though he wanted to stay alive. He liked life. He liked his family. He liked being able to see the way God was working in his life. And I had to watch that happening as I got myself into this with a group of people, overriding my insistence that he had life in him, and they were determined to snuff it out. And they did. You know, Matt very graciously seeing me this morning, talking with the session about this, rather disturbed, he offered to pick up at this point to preach. I would never give up preaching for anything. I was thankful for his concern. And Matt, you know something that's interesting? For 3 days, that's what Nancy was asking me to do. Call you up to do this. I said, Rich, are you really sure you can do this? Why would tragedy, why would sinful harm to someone you love stop you from wanting to bring the word of God? I couldn't imagine that. But I understand how you felt. I understand. And my wife, you know, just couldn't really understand that I wasn't just doing this because I wanted to give you a chance to rest up and stuff. But I can't imagine what could be better for one's soul than to bring the word of God at a time when there is trouble. Because we all face troubles. We all face things like I'm talking about. And God is gracious. Gracious through it all. But if this weren't enough, we see in the second place just how deeply Jesus really does care for us. Jesus' words over a city are a cry of grief for his people. In spite of all that his people have done to impede his coming and his ministry, in spite of it all, Jesus' heart breaks open with the love that he has for his people as he tells them just how deep his desire is for them, not against them, but for them. He tells them how in faithfulness his love extends to them, not in some kind of abstract love way, I love you, you know, I really, really love you, something like that. No. But very concretely, and with the depth of a mother's love for our helpless young, Jesus' love is such that he wants to gather his people under his protection and love and care for them. But here there's a problem. The problem is simple. They did not want his love. They didn't want his care. They didn't want his protection. The helpless, totally dependent ones were not willing to receive the nurture and care that would keep them alive forever. They were not willing. Can you imagine your baby, any of you moms, imagine your baby fighting you off, when all you want to do is feed her, protect her from harm? You know what? It seems inconceivable in one sense, but that's what Jesus is saying is the situation with his people. His Jewish people would not allow his love for them to give them life. And they may have loved the food that he made and the miracles. They may have enjoyed the healings. They may have been thrilled to know, hey, we might not even have to just die and go to the grave. He raises people from the grave. In fact, they wanted all of this, even while they continued to reject the one who gave all of this and gave it out of his love. He's the bridegroom who stands waiting to give his bride all the love that he has, only to find her, what, off with someone else, covered in an immoral, adulterous love and spitting in the face of the lover and bridegroom of her soul. This enemy people was not Moab that Jesus was speaking about. It was not the Philistines. It was not the Edomites. This was Israel. It wasn't even Rome. It was Israel he's talking about, the people of God who spurned and despised God's love, a love that was real, a love that was deep, a love that was life-saving, a life-saving love. This was Israel who rejected, of all things, his love, a love which pursued her heart. This was Israel who despised him. Jesus wasn't mean to them. It wasn't like he was a bad lover, an abusive lover. He wasn't cruel. He wasn't deceptive. He wasn't nasty. He wasn't tyrannical. He wasn't domineering. Jesus' leadership, friends, was and is a leadership of one reality alone. His was a leadership of love. I find it so interesting when I deal with husbands and I have marriage counseling, and they try to I hear it in the counseling even, so I wonder what it's like at home when they say, "She won't listen to me. I'm in charge of that house, and I tell her to do something, she won't do it." And I think, man, and I say it, you know, who would if you talk like that? Is that what you think leadership is about? Leadership. The husband is the head of the wife as what? As Christ is the head of the church, and he laid down his life for her. That's the leadership you men want in your homes. That's the leadership. It's not to be proud. She listens to everything I tell her to do. I would just be ashamed if that's what my wife had to say about our life together. I've learned how to do everything Rich wants. Well, it never could happen, but I wouldn't want it to happen. It's Christ's love. That's what he has for you. And so in the third place, we see how rejecting Jesus isn't just a casual event. It leads to only one thing, sorrow and grief. Sorrow is all you can look forward to when you reject the love of Jesus. And this isn't, I don't mean in any way as a threat, and I don't, because I don't think it's a threat from Jesus. What is it then? Very simply, it's reality. When you look carefully at Jesus' words, you see that Jesus isn't judging Israel at all. He says in verse 35, "Your house is left to you desolate." Jesus doesn't say even, "I'm making this house desolate because of what you did." Only that the house of Israel is desolate. This is far deeper, I think, than judgment. Because you know what this is? It's not just a pronouncement. It's grief. This is the grief of the Savior. His grief is the grief of a loved one watching his beloved, the nation of Yisrael, deepen not in his love, but deepen in unbelief, defiance, and rejection of him. He realized that such rejection of him leaves them desolate, which means biblically that they are uninhabited, they are deserted, they are deprived of care, they're deprived of nurture, they're deprived of protection. That's what they brought upon themselves. Jesus is simply stating a fact that they are going to lose everything because of what they are doing in rejecting him. And it's this, friends, that grieves the heart of Jesus, because he loves them. But there's hope. Jesus doesn't stop there. The last note in this encounter is not one of desolation. The last note is not simply a picture of a barren wilderness of howling and shrieking wolves. Instead, we see in the fourth place how Jesus triumphs in the end. Jesus' death will never be and was never meant to be the end. Jesus we raised from the dead and seen again, and all you see is not over. Even the reaching of his goal, his death, and that, a death on the cross, is not the end. He will rise again. We will see Jesus once again. And even for those whom he loved, who spurned his entreaties and so received sorrow, even for them, all is not over. For again and again, the good heart of God reaches out in love. The end doesn't have to remain sorrow and devastation. Even they can see him. And that is, they can see who Jesus really is. God's love is open to them if they turn and receive him. And when they see Jesus for who he really is, they embrace him simply by saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Verse 35. Jesus lets the people know that for all who repent, for all who savingly trust in him, they will see him. They will see him because they will be with him, and they will be with him forever. What about you, friends? What about you? Have you beheld the Savior? Have your eyes and the eyes of your heart feasted upon the Savior? Have you been able to say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord"? Have you been able to say, "Blessed is the name of Yeshua"? And choosing these words, Jesus chooses words that come from Psalm 118, verse 26, as well as from Luke 13. Psalm 118 is a psalm which speaks of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a psalm in which Jesus speaks of himself as the stone which the builders rejected, a psalm in which he says of himself that he has become the chief cornerstone, a psalm in which he says of himself that the Lord has done this, a psalm in which he says of himself that what has been done is marvelous, a psalm in which he calls us to rejoice because this is the day the Lord has made, a psalm in which we are to rejoice and be glad in him. You see, the day of Jesus' death is for us a day of rejoicing, because in his death and resurrection, salvation has burst forth. And in trusting him, we will behold God so that our hearts can rejoice and really be glad. This is the love that propelled Jesus to not to turn and run and flee, but to resolutely continue to Jerusalem. And so, you see, we see Jesus continue on his way to Jerusalem. We see Jesus with his face set to the cross, and we see the unleashed, unchecked fury of God against Jesus, who stands as the substitute for our sins. And this is why the words directly connected with the words that Jesus quotes in Psalm 118 are these: "Hosanna, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success." And do you know something? Indeed, the Lord will grant us success. Success over sin and death. And he will grant us salvation because he delights in saving his people from their sins. Jesus sang that psalm, Psalm 118, one last time. All of us, I think, know when that was. It was on the night of his death. He sang it at the end of the Passover meal. When he left the upper room to head out to the Mount of Olives to pray, Jesus sang this psalm at that time, which he quotes in our text. And it's the last psalm he ever sang on this earth. And this was the great Hallel, the great praise psalm, the last of the Passover praise psalms from Psalm 113 to 118. Listen for a second just to the context of those words, because when Jesus chose that short quote to speak to the desolation of Israel, this is what the people would have completely heard. "Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I'll give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Amazingly, even in the inevitable desolation that will strike and scatter Israel to the ends of the earth, they're not abandoned by God. Why? Because he will never leave or forsake those who are truly his people. And out of that body, old covenant people, there are those who are his true people. And this is why we can bless the name of the Lord today. God loves us. God is with us. And He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And this is why we can shine with the light He has put upon us. And this is why we can join in the celebration before the altar of God. Why? Because through it all, through the troubles, through the heartbreaks, through the tragedies of life, He puts it so beautifully for us. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you, lift you up. This, friends, is what you're to do. Give thanks to the Lord, your God, and exalt Him. Why? He says it. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. And after all is said and done, after time has been swallowed up by eternity, after the earth is burned with fire and every heart has been touched by God, either for glory or corruption, even then, even in the face of God's final judgment, God's people will be able to say that we give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. But even more than that, we will know that His love endures forever. And we can know that now. We can rest in God's love today. It's a love which comes from the good heart of God. It's a heart of love which calls and beckons His people. And for those who know God, they will bask in His love forever. And so, what about you, friends? Do you know Him? Have you been able to say, even as I say it, would you be able to repeat it? Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You can, you know, if you open your heart to Jesus, if you receive Him as your Lord and Savior, you can experience His love and bless His name. If you turn from your sins, if you become instead through faith the righteousness of God in Christ, you see, if you trust in Jesus, then you might say, me, even you will experience the God whose love is so powerful that it endures forever. I urge you, don't be someone whom Jesus will say, I long to gather you to me, but you are not willing. Instead, see Jesus for who He really is. Receive His love, receive His care, receive His protection, and bless His name. I want to wrap things up with a few words. Often, when I speak with Orthodox Jews, which is every chance I get, and I ask them about their faith, which I think by God's grace I've done every time I've had that privilege, they will tell me that they are waiting for the Messiah. They really do not understand what they're waiting for, that they're waiting for a Messiah that, as they desire Him, will never, ever come. And I have to tell them this, and they hate hearing it, and it really riles them, so they would like to go further than just an argument. They await a conquering king who in their minds can never suffer humiliation, mocking, suffering, and death. It's a contradiction in terms for them. It can only come to them as the Spirit of God opens their heart. He will come to His people only to secure them by His power and lordship. They see the crown, but they despise the cross. That remains their downfall. That kind of so-called Orthodox Judaism, I think, is one of the saddest religions on earth. Waiting for a Messiah who will never come as they demand Him to be. It is just what Jesus said to them. Desolation. Leave your house desolate. That's what they are. Spiritually desolate. It's a barren faith. It's devoid of grace. It's left empty because they haven't seen yet that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already come. And His humiliation is used to secure their salvation. It's not an afterthought. It's not something weird and strange that shouldn't have happened. If you are here this morning and your life, as you see it, is desolate or barren or lacking life or lacking love or lacking meaning, lacking answers, lacking whatever is real and rich that you think is part of life, then you know what? Look no further. Jesus is before you. He's ready to receive you. He's ready to restore you. If your heart has been moved to open to Jesus, and if it's ready to receive Jesus, know that you're opening your heart through faith to the one who will take you under his care, and that you will be protected forever. Like those helpless chicks that can thrive only under the shelter of a caring mother hen, troubles will still assault you. Storms will still rage around you. But the storm of your soul will be quieted. You will find safety. You'll find shelter. You'll find love in Jesus. Your life will never be the same, because then you've entered the world of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your life through faith in his name will never be desolate again. Never, ever. For you have been saved and secured by the Savior. In his sight, you see, you are no longer a wretched sinner. You've been transformed into his beautiful bride.